Dearly Father, we thank you that we can come and look into your word, and we pray that it'll be a blessing to us. We thank you for our fellowship with each other, and we thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the salvation that he brings to us. We thank you that you listen to our needs and that you care about the things that we care about. We pray for Heather, and we thank you that she's resting and out of the hospital, and we ask that you would help her to recover, help the doctors to understand what's wrong with her. And we pray that she will be able to get help soon and to recover. We pray also for the church that the Robertsons go to in Eastern Oregon, and ask that you'd help them look to you in the midst of this terrible tragedy. And just ask that you'd be with them, be a comfort to them. We pray for Jonathan, and for the results that are coming out that he's waiting for. Pray that you'll be a comfort to him as he waits for these results, and pray that you'll guide him. We ask that he would pass, and pray that you just continue to guide him in everything that he does. And we pray for Ellen, and we thank you that she's coming back soon, and we ask you to give her a safe flight home, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I was cleaning out a bike bag and I found this Gideon Bible, and I opened up and I read the introduction. I really liked it, and I want to read it to you guys tonight. It was one of those things when I read it and I know I want to use it for something, but got to figure out what to use it for. But it's pretty appropriate. But first it talks about the Gideons, and I was impressed by this. It says that they've distributed 1.1 billion Bibles and New Testaments to hotels, motels, hospitals, penal institutions, members of the armed forces, schools, students, and those in the public nursing field. 1.1 billion Bibles. But it has a, I thought that was pretty impressive, but it has a introduction to the Bible, which is like covering the whole sweep of the Bible. And I thought the whole thing was really good, but one paragraph especially was my favorite. And I think whoever wrote this was probably their favorite too, because they made it just stand by itself in one paragraph, even though it's a pretty short sentence. So let me read you all four paragraphs. It says, "The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you." That's the first paragraph. Then the second paragraph, "It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven open, and the gates of hell disclosed." Then here's the third paragraph. It's very short, and it's very good. "Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end." And then it says in the fourth paragraph, "It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents." That third paragraph is just one sentence. It says, "Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end." And that made me look up the word design, since it says our good is the design. And I found, like you'd expect, a bunch of definitions for design in the dictionary, but a couple of them I thought fit. A design is a plan or a protocol for carrying out or accomplishing something. In other words, it's not really the end goal, but it's the way of coming to the end goal. Or another one is a design is a mental project or scheme in which means to an end are laid down. So I thought that was good. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. And that's kind of what I want to talk to you about tonight from Romans chapter 8, 28 through 32. And it's a very familiar passage to you. And a very comforting passage. So I'm going to read it and then ask you a question about it. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And my question is, what is the good that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose? What's the good? Okay. Okay, it's verse 29. Which is what?
Being conformed to the image of his son.
Why is that good?
Because he is good.
Because he's good, but why? Why is it? Because it's important why it's good to be conformed to the image of his son.
Because it brings him glory. So he may be the firstborn among many brethren.
Okay. Good. So you're gonna say too. Okay, that's what it says. But it's important why it's good to be conformed to the image of God. It's very important because you could want to be conformed to his image for the wrong reason. You could want to be strong like he is strong to be admired for being strong. Or you could want to be holy like he is holy so you could be admired and known as someone who's holy. Or you could want to be loving like he is loving, so you could be known and admired as a loving person. But the reason to be conformed to his image, to be strong like his, is to admire him without faltering. Or to be holy like he is so that you can admire him without being stopped by your own sin. Or to be loving like he is loving so that you can experience that and know that he is the source of your love. So we're going to zero in on that phrase that you guys said, which I think defines the good, to be conformed to his image in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're going to kind of zero in on that, but let me look at just a couple of the other things. First, in verse 28, we have a couple of hints to what the good is, that all things work together for good. It's only for those who love God, so that might be a hint as to what the good is. And they're also described as to those who are called according to his purpose. So it's not that all things work together for good for everyone. It's only for some, and it's to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's a little bit of a hint as to what that good is, because it's good for those who love God, and it is his purpose. The good is his purpose. Let me ask you another question about verse 28, and that is, why do you believe it? If you have suffering in your life, that's not unusual as a Christian. That's normal. And whenever you do run into suffering, it challenges this, challenges it every day. So why do you believe this? All things work together for good.
Well, we have a host of witnesses.
Okay.
The Hall of Faith, like in Hebrews, showing all these people that went through all these different difficulties. And we know that God's good was accomplished through the various difficulties that they and every other believer has experienced. And we know that ultimately God's elect go to heaven and are glorified.
Mm-hmm.
So we know that's the end for all of us that are called according to his purposes.
And I would say at the head of that Hall of Faith, obviously, was the captain of our salvation, since he was made perfect through suffering.
Okay. One reason is just because it's written, right? I mean, We accept scripture. It's true because it says that it's true. But another reason is in verse 29 and 30, and you'll see that verse 29 begins with the word for. So it's the verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good. For, and then it does this. So this is a an additional reason why you should know that all things work together for good. And here it is in verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's this chain of five links by these words: foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And it's an unbreakable chain. Everybody who is, who one of those things is true of, all of those things are going to be true of those things. And that those five things put together are the reason, or a reason, why we can know that all things work together for good. It's because of those things. Where is your part in verse 29 and 30? What do you do? What verb is yours? Maybe I'm asking that the wrong way. Okay. But in there's none of these are things that you do for yourself, of these five things. Foreknown, predestined. It goes back from eternity past all the way to what's future for us. And none of them are what you do for yourself. And so this is the statement of the gospel message. It's a way of giving the gospel message. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he called, he also glorified. Because the gospel is not what you do for yourself. It's what he does for you. Which leaves you only one part, so to speak, and that is faith. But that's the part of somebody who doesn't have a part. Because it's all been done for him, and the only thing left for that person to do is to believe that it's done. And so this is a statement of the gospel. So we can know that all things work together for good because of the gospel message. The good news of the gospel tells us that all things work together for good. It's a reason for believing that all things work together for good, the gospel. Okay, think about those five things, and hopefully this isn't a what am I thinking question, but what two in those lists seem redundant? And then what theological term that you might expect to find there is missing? Foreknown, predestined, justified, called, justified, and glorified.
Sanctified's not there.
Okay, sanctified isn't there.
Justified and glorified.
Predestined and foreknown seem sort of redundant. Okay, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, sanctified is there. For one thing, it's there when it says he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the sanctification process. For another thing, glorified, he says to be glorified, and that is the end result of sanctification. And Paul here is not concerned with processes in time. In fact, all these are past tense, like they're done. He's concerned with the end result and the certainty of that end result happening. And so sanctified is not mentioned, but it's there. It's part of some of the other terms. But there's two that seem sort of redundant. Foreknown and predestined. Kind of seems like they mean the same thing, don't they? And then you'll also notice that after those, you find this really important phrase that I'm trying to zero in on so we can spend more time with it. And it comes not like at the end of this chain. It comes after those two that seem kind of redundant. Because it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he'd be the firstborn among many brethren. So that's the end result. That's the end purpose of all these things. But it comes there. And there's one way of approaching this is Arminian. It's called that. And it's the idea that God foreknew in the sense of knowing what's going to come in advance. And so he looks down and he knows what people are going to do. And those who are going to have faith, then he predestines, he fixes it in his mind ahead of time in that way. And so that's the way it would be according to that view. But the word foreknew is not just knowing factually. It's to know by experience. It's to know by relationship. And so it's just the word beforehand is actually the beginning of both of those words. One, the word for know means beforehand, and then just the normal word for know, to know beforehand, but it's not the word to just know a fact, it's to know a person. And so it's relational, to know relationally beforehand, to set his love on beforehand. And then the other one is predestined, is to, it's that word beforehand, that preposition, the same one, beforehand, and then it's the word determine. And it's used without that preposition in front of it just to mean determine. But it's to determine beforehand. And so the reason why they're not redundant is because those whom God foreknew, those whom he loved beforehand, and set his love on them beforehand, then he fixed it in his mind. He determined it beforehand in a fixed way, that those would be conformed to the image of his son, so that they'd be the firstborn among many brethren. And it puts it there, it puts the purpose there, because that's basically when it was fixed, is when he predestined it. And after that, the rest just flows out of it. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. But it's fixed from the moment that he predestines it. Okay. Notice what it says about his purpose. And we're going to spend the rest of our time just on this, because I've tried to zero in on this so we can spend the time on this. What does it mean to be predestined, to be conformed to the image of his son, and especially so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren? Because that is the good that all things are working towards, is that. So let me take that whole phrase. Predestined, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice that conformity to the image of Christ is not the end of that statement. If it was the end, then the sentence would end there. It would just say, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, period. And then that would be it. And that would be the end good, is to be conformed to the image of his son. But it doesn't end there. It says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so being conformed to the image of his son is one step along the path. It's kind of the final step along the path to the ultimate good, which is that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And it's important that we think of it in that way, because the purpose of the Christian life is not to make you beautiful. You know, if it is, then the project that we're all doing, it doesn't really matter if that's it, if that's the end of it. It's just to make you to be a beautiful person like Christ. And if that's all that separates you from a Muslim or a person who's just totally secular or a Buddhist, is that they're trying to be beautiful in the wrong way and you're trying to be beautiful in the right way, then there's not much difference between you, because you're both really working on the same project. But actually, we're working on a totally different project, and that's being conformed to the image of Christ is one step along the way. And the final step, and this is what I want to spend the rest of the time on, because this is the good that all things are working toward, is that he would be, where is it? Verse 29. So that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that is the good, and that good could be expressed in a number of different ways. It's not like that wording is the only way of wording it. But this is a great way of expressing it, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, what does that mean, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren? Okay, first the word firstborn, it can mean, like kind of like it sounds, born first. Okay, but it also can mean first in rank, preeminent, a title that doesn't necessarily go to the guy who's born first. In fact, there's a lot of instances, maybe even more instances than not, where that title goes to the person who isn't born first. So which does it mean here? Well, it doesn't refer to the son, essentially, because he was never born. He doesn't have a beginning. And it doesn't refer to his birth in Bethlehem because of the brethren that he's the firstborn of. Some of them are born before that, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so it refers to him being preeminent, first in rank among many brethren. And that's the good that all things are working towards, is he'd be first among many brethren. Now, how is that good for you, for him to be preeminent, firstborn, among many brethren? It's not even about you. It's not said about you. It says that he would be, he's the subject of that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Why is that good for you? Well, first let me talk about what's in it for him, and then I'll close with what's in it for you, because it's stated in that way. It's what's in it for him first, and I think that'll help us. Okay, so let's think about, first, let's think about why it's good for him, and then we'll think about why it's good for us after that. But let's think about that title, firstborn among many brethren. What other Bible character, and I don't mean like a person dividing up the inheritance, but I mean like someone being preeminent among the human race. What other Bible character could be characterized as the firstborn among many brethren? Firstborn among many brethren in the sense of being preeminent among a race of people who are like him in every way.
Adam?
I'm thinking of Adam.
Okay.
Okay. Adam being firstborn, literally firstborn in that, but also first in rank among many brethren. And remember, he wasn't going to die when he was created. He's going to live forever. And he'd be first in rank forever. Firstborn among many brethren. And Adam was a king. It doesn't call him a king, but it says that his job was to rule over all creation. But Adam was a failed king because he plunged the whole human race into sin. And actually, he not only plunged the whole human race into sin, but also all creation, which tells you also how important Adam was, because when the angels sinned, they didn't plunge all of creation into the curse, right? And they didn't plunge all angels into the curse. It just affected them. That's it, the ones that sinned. When Adam sinned, everything changed. His whole race was affected, plunged into sin hopelessly, and everything that it was created was affected. And it's because he was the king. He was the firstborn, so to speak, among many brethren. So when Adam sinned, it was not just mankind that was ruined, but it was all creation that was ruined because of mankind. Because mankind is the crown of creation, all creation was ruined. So what was going to be the resolution to that problem? Well, at that time, the only option on the table, so to speak, for resolution was for everything to be destroyed, or at least for there to be a long delay, and then for everything to be destroyed. Or the option was for the world to be fixed by fixing mankind. And I don't mean fixing mankind like fixing every single person who's ever existed, like a universalist type thing where everybody is saved. But I mean that the world was created for men who are right with God, to live on it and to rule it. And that's the way that creation is supposed to be. And so the Son was sent to the earth to become a man in order to save man, and so that he could reign as king like Adam was supposed to, over mankind and over a restored creation. And that's, in a nutshell, the story of the Bible. That's why I was trying to read that introduction about the Gideon Bible. And it's the greatest story that's ever told, even if I haven't done a great job of telling it just now. It's better than any made-up story or human story. In fact, all other human stories are imitations of that, the greatest story. And a great title for this story might be The Return of the King, because it's the story of the rightful king returning to the earth and everything being restored under him. It's the story of all history, so it encompasses everything, And it was a made-up story before it became a real story. Because the father is the one who made it up, the whole thing, in all of its details. And he made it up to exalt the son. Because the story exalts the son more than anything else. And that's why he did it. That's why he created all things, is to exalt the son. That's why he created Adam and directed the story in such a way that Adam would mess up and mess up everything, and that Christ would take his place and be the firstborn among many brethren. It's a story, the story of creation and world history is a story that exalts the Son more than the Father and the Spirit, the other persons of the Trinity who are equal to the Son. The Father and also the Spirit, they have the right to destroy creation because of who they are. They are God. They're holy, so they have a right to destroy creation. But it's only the Son who has the right to be the firstborn among many brethren and to himself rule as king over a restored creation, because it's a right that he earned at the cross. He earned it by going through that experience. And that experience that he went through, not the Father or the Spirit, of incarnation and the cross and the resurrection and then his return as king, it's a glorious role. And it's the point of everything else that exists, is for that role of glory. And 1 Corinthians 15:28 talks about how that at the end, after the millennial kingdom's over, all enemies are going to be put under his feet. The Father is going to put all enemies under his feet, so that everything exalts him as Lord, and everything is going to be seen to exalt him as Lord. And then at the end, Christ is going to say, basically, I realize that all things that are being created have now exalted me. And now the story is over, and I'm giving that glory back to the Father for all eternity and saying, it exalts you. And so that's the reason for all existence. It's the reason for the story of redemption. It's the Father's idea to exalt the Son, and then the Son is going to receive all of that, have this glorious role of King and Savior, and he's going to take all that and submit it to the Father, or give it back, give the glory of it, and say, no, this is really all for you. And 1 Corinthians 15:28 talks about that. So the Bible presents that story from start to finish. And the Bible is, I heard a preacher say this, and I'm going to repeat what he said because I thought it was really good. The Bible is, it's a story that's punctuated with teaching. It's not teaching that's punctuated with stories. And that's what most holy books are. I know for sure the Jewish writings, they're definitely teachings. And then they're illustrated by stories, colorful stories that are not the main point. They illustrate the teaching, because the point is the teaching. It's how you make yourself right with God by following that teaching. And it's the same with Buddha. It's the same with the Quran. It's teaching illustrated by stories that either illustrate the truth or they authenticate it by authenticating the messenger. But the Bible is a story, and it's the story of your salvation. It's the story of what's been done for you that you receive by faith. And that's why the Bible, the message of the Bible, is called the gospel, the good news, the announcement of glad tidings. It's announced what God has done for you according to this story of the Bible. If the message of the Bible was just be conformed to Christ, be like Christ, period, it would not be good news. It would not be gospel. In fact, it would be bad news. And we'd be better off not hearing it. Because we're not able to be like that. And the standard is so high. That's part of the Bible. Definitely. Read Philippians chapter 2. And it'll talk about Christ coming to earth and dying on the cross in order to love others, to serve others. And it says that's what you're to do. So yeah, that's part of the story. And the Bible is punctuated with teaching. But if that was it, then it wouldn't be good news, because the gospel is not what I must do for God. The gospel is what he's done for me, and what I must do for him fits under the gospel. You've heard probably of the Romans Road, and it's a good presentation of the gospel. And it starts with Romans 3.23. I did a little research on it. It starts with Romans 3.23, which says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it goes to Romans 6.23, which says that for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then different versions of it kind of deviate a little bit. But then it goes to Romans 10, usually. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then I like it when it goes back to Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Romans Road, and there's different variations of that. But the Romans Road tells you, it tells you a lot of times in advance that that if you walk down this road, you'll know how to be saved. You'll know how to have eternal life. And you'll be saved from your sins. And the Romans Road is definitely found in the book of Romans. Definitely is a faithful representation of what the book of Romans talks about. But the Romans Road doesn't reach the final destination of the book of Romans. Because in order to do so, the road needs to merge with the main highway, which takes you to the final destination, because it's a book not just about how you can have eternal salvation, and that's it. If it was, it'd be a little bit shorter, and it'd be a little bit different than what it is. But it's a book that's concerned with more than that. Definitely that fits into it. Definitely that's a huge part of it, how you can have eternal life. But there's more to it than that. It's wider in its scope than that. And let me show you what I mean by showing you just a couple of places that talk about things that are a little broader than just our salvation. Think about chapters 1 through 3, and it makes a big point of the fact that everyone universally is hopelessly lost in sin. The Jew and the Gentile makes a big argument for that. And that would make sense even just as a foundation to the Romans Road, that it applies to every single person. But it's universal in scope. And then you come to chapter 4, and it talks about Abraham. And Abraham is not only an example of some person in the Old Testament that was saved by faith and not by works. He is an example of that. He's an important example of that in Romans chapter 4. But that's not all that's said about Abraham in chapter 4. For example, look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. Abraham was told that he or his seed would inherit the world. Okay? And that promise comes not by working, but by faith, so that Abraham can be the father to many nations and not just the nation that's under law, but all who are of the faith of Abraham, because the promise to him and his descendants is that they would inherit the world. Or look at chapter 5, which talks about Christ being a second Adam. The end of verse 14 says, verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is the type of him who is to come, Christ. And then it says in verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then look at Romans chapter 8, just before our verses. It starts talking about not just man, like the impression you might get if you read the Romans Road, that the point is just to be saved out of this world and that's it. That's the point. There's also good news for all of the world, for creation. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. So all creation is waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, because it is a redeemed humanity that is going to be the repeal of the curse for the world. So the world is waiting for, basically, for Christ to be the firstborn among many brethren. And they're waiting for that. And then Romans chapter 9 through 11, it talks about the church and how the church relates to Israel. And it says about Israel's, you know, Israel rejected, nationally rejected Christ. And so it says in chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." And that's the church. The church's role is to make Israel jealous. "Now, if their transgression," Israel's rejection of Christ, "is riches for the world," right? Because the gospel goes to us. "And their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" So when they turn to Christ, it's going to be even greater for the world. Verse 15, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world in the church, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" That's for the world. That's the curse being repealed. When Israel is converted, it's going to be life from the dead for the world. And then it talks about God's plan in using the church to provoke Israel to jealousy so that Israel be converted, and it's going to be life from the dead for the world. And it says in verse 30, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience," Israel's disobedience, "so these also now have been disobedient," that's Israel today, "that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience," all Israel, "so that he may show mercy to all." And then Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And I read that just to say that Paul doesn't say, "Wow, God is so wise," after he explains how a person is saved. Although he could have, because it is amazing. But he says that, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God," when he explains how the church relates to Israel in such a way that God is bringing about life from the dead for the whole world. And so just all that to show you that the scope of what is talked about in Romans is definitely includes your salvation, but it's broader than that. It's broader than that. It's restoration for the whole world. In fact, one passage that we remember a lot when we talk about the gospel in Romans is when Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But also in the very beginning of the book, he says another thing about the gospel. When he says who the letter's from, he says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." So the gospel is the power of God, but it's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of David, in other words, the King. And so the gospel is about Christ, and it's about him. And the gospel is cosmic, for lack of a better word, in its concern. And it's an epic story. And it's a story that embraces all things in its scope, not just part of reality, but embraces all of reality in its scope and what it talks about. And it tells you your place in all things. And that's important for us to know. And it's important that you see the good that's in the gospel for Christ before you see the good that's in it for you. Because a big part of the good that's in it for you is that it makes you small. The gospel is a glorious story, and you're part of it, but you're not the star of the show. And how tragic to hear the gospel and accept the gospel and then feel like you're the star of the show. Feel like that the gospel message revolves around you and is the story of you, the way that you got eternal life, or your process of growing into eternal life. That's part of the story, but it's not the main part. And so the gospel, when it's understood, makes you to feel small. And it's liberating. And it's joyous. Because you find out that your forgiveness before God, your acceptance before God, forever, is not about you. It's about Him. And it's about His quest for glory. And your faith is not about you. It's about Him. Your growth is not about you. So the gospel doesn't tell you, like an old army slogan, be all you can be. And then you found out a different way to be all you can be through the gospel. That's not it. But it shows you your place. So as I close here, see two things. And the first thing I've already been talking about, I've already said it. See that the gospel shows you your place with reference to everything. It orients you to everything. It orients you to all things. It's the gospel, the good news of the gospel is not like hearing good news that, somebody from, let's say, Homeland Security comes and they show up and they say, I've got good news for you. And the good news is that you didn't know this, but Al-Qaeda, there was a plot for your life and it was foiled. And so now the threat is over and you'd be relieved and you'd be grateful and you'd be thankful and you'd say, well, that is good news. And maybe they'd even say, and there was an agent who lost his life in order to foil this plot. And so you'd be very grateful to him. You'd never forget about that good news that you heard and how it could have been much worse. But pretty soon, your life would resume, and you'd have the same problems that you had before, the same frustrations, and that story, that good news that you heard, it's good, it's still good, but it doesn't really affect those same problems that you have. And that's not the way that the good news of the gospel is, because the good news of the gospel explains all reality, and not just part. And it explains not only something good, but it explains why you exist. You exist for Him, that He would be firstborn among many brethren, that He would receive glory in the story of world history. So that's the first thing. See that the gospel shows you your place with reference to everything by showing you your place with reference to Christ. And then secondly, see that that place of being small before God is good for you. It's not just good for Him, it's good for you. And He created us in such a way that that place that we're supposed to be, is good for us. The lie in the Garden of Eden is you'll be happy if you control the means of making yourself happy. And that's what Eve believed, and that's what Adam believed. But it's a lie, and look at the people in our culture who come the closest to doing that, come the closest to controlling all the things that make them happy, who are famous, who are successful, who are good-looking, who have talent. They're the most unhappy people in our culture. And so that whole thought is a lie, because we're made to be dependent. We're not made to be the star of the show. We're made to be dependent. And that's not just a result of our sin. That's the way Adam and Eve were created. They were created to be dependent upon God. And we're made to be happy being dependent upon God. And that's why man is created, so that he sleeps. It's because he's not omnipotent. He's made to be dependent. Man's created so he learns. And he's surprised. He experiences wonder. Like a child experiences wonder. But that's the good of that all things are working towards, is that Christ would be preeminent and that you would be amazed at his preeminence, that he'd be firstborn among many brethren. So don't make yourself the end of the story, the end of the gospel, the center of the story. And don't even make your conformity to Christ the end of the story. It's part of the story, but it's not the end of the story, because the end of the story is Christ being preeminent and us worshiping. And that's what all things are working towards. Everything in your life is working towards that. Christ being preeminent and us worshiping under him. And that statement that we've been looking at, it comes in the context of things we don't know. And I think what we don't know is how to pray when we're suffering. It talks about us suffering in verse 26. It says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should," and it's especially in the context of suffering. "We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the mind knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. But we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." So you run into suffering, you don't know how to pray because you don't know what's going on exactly. But what you do know is that all things are working together for good, and for the good of Christ being firstborn among many brethren. Okay. Well, I went pretty long tonight. So maybe we should skip singing and go to coffee and stuff. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are firstborn among many brethren. And we thank you that the brethren includes us, that you became like us, and you've made us to become like Christ in order to finish the story of human history in a way that honors Christ above all. We thank you for the relief that that is to us, that is the purpose of all things, that the purpose of all things doesn't revolve around us. And we pray that we would experience the joy of knowing what it is not to be firstborn, but for Christ to be the firstborn among many brethren. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.